Let's go to prayer, and then we'll go to Ecclesiastes. Father, we come before you in the name of Christ, our Savior. We thank you that he is our advocate, that he is the one who has delivered us from our sin and paid the penalty for our sin and took upon himself the wrath of God that we might no longer be under the wrath of God. We're thankful, Lord, that you have delivered us from the penalty of our sin, that we're no longer under the power of sin. And we're thankful that we have been delivered ultimately from the eternal consequences of our sin, that we now truly do not fear death and judgment and hell. But now, Lord, we thank you that through Christ and only through Christ, we do have peace with you, that we have fellowship with you. And we're thankful, Lord, for the many, many promises that you've given to us as your children based upon the finished work of Christ. And that many of these promises, Lord, are not only for eternal life in the future, but, Lord, for today. We're thankful that you have promised to guide us and direct us, to give us wisdom and discernment and strength, and to sanctify us and to make us into the image of Christ. We thank you for the privilege that we have to call upon you, to seek you day by day, and to do your will rather than our own. We're thankful, Lord, that we are no longer slaves of sin and our lust, but that we are now slaves of Christ and of righteousness. And we are thankful, Lord, that you are patient towards us, that even though many times we fail and do those things we don't want to do and don't do things we want to do, and yet, Lord, in all of this, we're thankful that you are patient, and we're thankful that you are indeed sanctifying us and making us more and more like our Savior. And we pray that you would help us day by day to behold the glory of the Lord in your word, and that you would teach us to love your word and to love your truth and to walk in it. And I do pray that you would especially give us discernment in this age of truly, perhaps more than any other age in history, an age of deception. Lord, I pray, Lord, you even warned about it in your word, dangerous times, perilous times will come. And Lord, those times are here. And I pray that you would truly give us a discerning spirit and give us the ability to see through the folly and the false teaching and the foolishness that is all around us and even in the churches. And I pray, Father, that you would truly enable us to love the truth and to love you and to walk in your ways. Pray that you would give us a strength day by day to stand firm in the truth and to walk in it. I pray that you would help us, Lord, day by day to turn away from evil in our own hearts, how easily we are drawn away by the things of this world, by the flesh, by the world, by the pressure of the world. And I pray that you would help us, Lord, to set our affections on you and to live in a way that truly does glorify and honor you. But Lord, we're thankful, again, that you are the Lord of all and that you work all things out according to your purpose and your plan. And we acknowledge that you are the all-wise, all-powerful, all-knowing, and all-good God. And so we ask for your will to be done and that you would truly accomplish your purpose and your plan in our lives, Lord, even today. We just want to pray now that you would abundantly bless our time in the book of Ecclesiastes. And Lord, we thank you for this book, and we pray that you would just give us discernment as we consider your word, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. You could turn to Ecclesiastes 11. Wow, we're coming toward the end of the book. I'm kind of in some ways disappointed, but you know, we've been here a lot longer than I was anticipating, but it's been... Every time I go through Ecclesiastes, I find it, it's just, there's so much here. And as I read chapter 11, it's pretty short. It's a shorter chapter, but I want to, I'll explain this more, but I want to observe the first half, as you're looking at verse 6, through verse 6, it's kind of focused on how we live in regard to our labor. In the second half, it's the focus is on more joy. And you remember, these are two things that come up over and over again in Ecclesiastes, working and rejoicing. And so just keep that in mind, and I'll explain that more in a minute here. But let me read chapter 11. Cast thy bread upon the water, for thou shalt find it after many days. Give a portion to seven and also to eight, for thou knowest not what evil shall be upon the earth. The clouds be full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth, and if the tree fall toward the south or toward the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it shall be. He that observes the wind shall not sow, and he that regards the clouds shall not reap. As thou knowest not what is the way of the Spirit, nor how the bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child, even so thou knowest not the works of God who makes all. In the morning sow thy seed, in the evening withhold not thy hand, for thou knowest not whether shall prosper either this or that, or whether they both shall be alike good. Truly the light is sweet, and a pleasant thing it is for the eyes to behold the sun. But if a man live many years, and rejoice in them all, yet let him remember the days of darkness, for they shall be many. All that comes is vanity. Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart, and in the sight of thine eyes. But know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment. Therefore remove sorrow from your heart, put away evil from your flesh, childhood and youth. Chapter 10, remember the theme of chapter 10 was really the fool and the nature of folly. And remember, what's the number one in that chapter? What's the number one thing about folly? Characteristic.
Foolish.
It is foolish. It's destructive. I mean, that as you go through chapter 10, what you find is folly ends up in being destructive, but especially what? Self-destructive. It's destructive towards others, but it actually destroys themselves. That's the thing about folly. And it's ironic because a fool thinks of himself and what's his purpose? Why is he destructive towards others?
Because
he thinks he's smarter, he's better, he wants to progress, he wants to be better than others, he wants to enjoy life, he wants to have... I mean, it's all self-centered, right? It's all selfish, but it's actually self-destructive. And that's the foolishness of folly. That's kind of the blind man, right? He doesn't see. Chapter 11 is, instead of about the fool, it's about wise living. And you might say the whole book has to do with wise living, and that's true. But I think especially here, it's talking about, again, wise living in a vain world where God is sovereign. How does a man live in this world? And then actually, chapter 11 especially answering that question, I think, how do we live in a very practical way here? How do we live in a vain world? Now, what makes the world, again, what makes the world vain?
Selfishness.
Okay, that's the cause of it. You're right. The cause is selfishness. It's sin, right? It's rebellion against God. What is the result of that? That makes it so vain. In other words, as we live life, what is it about it that's vain? Death is the biggest thing, right? We're going to die, no matter how much we enjoy life, right? But what else?
No matter how hard you work, you can't take anything with you.
You can't take anything with you.
It's not for the glory of God.
What's that?
You're not living for the
glory. Right, you're not living for the glory of God. But what happens in the world, David? I mean, what kind of things happen? I mean, he gives a lot of these little vignettes throughout the book. What? You're never satisfied. And I'll just say it this way. I mean, to some, bad things happen. You know, things go along really well, and then bad things happen. Like what? Like health? You lose your health? You lose your wealth?
Your password.
What's that? You lose your password or your iPhone or your. But I mean, life is full of trouble, right? It's just full of trouble. You know, you go along really well, and then just bam, bam, and it doesn't matter whether you're righteous or you're wicked. The same things happen to both, right? In other words, it's a vain world. And so how do you live in a world that is like this? And I just observed that I think what's going on here, there are two things, and this is, I think, how the outline of this chapter works. There are two things in particular that, let me put it this way. There are two things that come up over and again in the book that relate to this life, and one is time, and one is judgment. So when we're talking about time, what's the point in regard to time?
God's time.
It's God's time. We don't know the time. The things happen, right? And we don't know, I mean, this is kind of a theme through the book, right? We don't know what's going to happen, and we don't know
when
it's going to happen. He says this repeatedly, right? Like even just recently here in chapter 10, verse 14, he says, a fool is full of words. A man cannot tell what shall be and what shall be after him. Who can tell him? He says back, I'll say that in a minute. Judgment. What do we know about judgment?
It'll all be judged.
It's sure. It's coming. The one thing that is certain is that we're going to die and there's judgment. That's the one thing we all know. Like he says in that one place, right? He says, the living know that they shall die. That's the one thing they know that's coming, right? We don't know what's going to be coming in the next year or 2 years or 10 years or however long. We have no idea what's going to happen to us or to our world. But we do know this, that someday we're going to die and judgment's coming. So the idea here is that you have time and judgment. There's a sense in which we don't know, as we look into the future, we don't know what will happen or when it will happen. We don't know that. But we do know this. We're going to die and we're going to face judgment. Remember back in chapter 8, verse 6. Again, I like the King James here. I went through this in the Hebrew, and it says, because to every purpose there is time, that's God's time, and judgment, therefore the misery of man is great upon him. For he knows not that which shall be. Who can tell him when it shall be? There is no man that has power over the spirit to retain the spirit, neither has he power in the day of death. So he has these two things, time and judgment. And he's not sure what's going to happen to him, but he knows he's going to be judged. And so, as I say that, how does a man live in a world like that? You don't know what's coming. How might the fool respond to that? I don't know what's coming, and, you know,
so,
eat, drink, and be merry. Or as it says back in, what chapter is it, 4? He says he folds his hand and eats his own flesh, kind of gives up and says, well, what good is it? But here in Solomon speaks in the first half of the chapter of working in a vain world. And in the second half of the chapter, starting verse 7, rejoicing in a vain world. And so we're in this place where we don't know what's going to happen, but we know the judgment's coming. And so how do we live? And if I can put it this way, in verses 1 through 6, he's speaking, how do we work? He doesn't technically use the word labor here, but it's pointing in how do we work in a world where we don't know the future, and we know that bad things happen, and we know that, you know, the fruit of our labor could be destroyed tomorrow. Like, you know, a hurricane could come through and destroy my house, and everything I worked for is gone. You know, how do we live in a world like that? And so I would just observe, as you walk through this, let me just walk through verses 1 through 6 and observe, first of all, in verse 1, I would put it this way, that there is the need to take calculated risk. The idea of risk and return. And that because of the vanity of the world, there is the necessity of risk. In other words, if you're going to do anything in this world, it requires taking a calculated risk. He says, cast your bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days. This has been understood a couple different ways, but I think the best way to understand it is he's talking about actually, he says, cast your bread upon the waters. Again, this is how most have understood it, I think. It's the idea of shipping, of sending your ships across the water, and what's going to come back is the profit eventually. But when you send a ship across the seas to, it involves an investment, right? You're sending all this across the water, but A, you don't know if it's going to come back. Why?
They don't know tomorrow.
Yeah. Well, what happened to ships, especially in those days? Yeah, pirates, storms. Like, you didn't know that it was going to come back. And so you could just say, well, that's a risk, so I'm not going to do that. But he actually says here, cast your bread upon the water, it shall return many. And the idea is, I think, two things, risk and time. In other words, you don't know it's going to come back, but you're taking a risk, and it's going to take time. You don't know what's going to happen in the time. It might take months, might take years till you actually get a return. But the idea here is that there is the necessity of risk. I should ask, too, I mean, this is kind of an interesting question. There's a fine line between calculated risk and gambling. You know, because gambling is so rampant today, right? I mean, it's almost unbelievable how much gambling has taken on in our culture, especially with the sports betting now. I mean, they bet on everything. And what's the difference between taking a calculated risk, an investment, and gambling?
Skill.
In a calculated risk, there is definitely skill involved. Is there skill involved in some gambling?
Yeah, maybe. Yeah.
It can be, definitely. Sometimes it's pure luck, right? Roll the dice or whatever. But sometimes it does. I mean, you look like a poker player. Is there skill there?
Yeah.
Okay. What's wrong with gambling?
Gambling seems selfish.
It leaves God out. It's
addictive.
It's addictive. It's selfish. But fundamentally, what is the purpose? You want to get rich quick. And usually it involves what?
Someone else loses,
right? But it's amazing how much gambling has taken on. But there is a fine line at some points, right, between taking a calculated risk. Even the stock market, can become a gambling thing. And so calculated risk, though, is part of living in this world because it's a vain world. And because you don't know what's going to happen. And in essence, what he's saying here is we do need to take calculated risk. And we do need to plan for the future. We need to think in terms of the future. And I think that's the point of verse 1, the need of risk, the necessity of risk. And really, you can't get around risk, which is actually kind of the theme here, that living in this world involves risk. In verse 2, it speaks of minimizing that risk through diversification. It says, give a portion to 7 and also to 8, for thou knowest not what evil shall be upon the earth. So, I mean, this is a common philosophy of living in terms of even financial investment. You don't put all your money in IBM or something like that. What do? You diversify. You put some of it in gold and silver. You put some of it in, whatever, because you don't know. What's that?
I put it under the mattress.
Oh, under the mattress. Yeah, yeah.
That says don't do that.
Yeah. So sometimes we say don't put all your eggs in one basket, and that's kind of the idea here, to diversify. That's just using common sense. Why do we do that?
Lower the risk.
To lower the risk. We do that because we don't know what's going to happen. Like, we don't know the future. Like, if we knew that gold was going to go through the roof next week, we would go out and put all our money in gold. But the problem is we don't know that, right? And so we don't know the future. And so you have to use your brain, right? And use wisdom. And wisdom is diversify. Why? Because bad things happen in the world. And since we don't know the future, we need to act wisely. And this is wise, diversifying, so minimizing our risk. In verse 3, I think it speaks of accepting reality. Like when bad things happen that you don't control, it's kind of an interesting verse. You say, why is it here? He says, if the clouds be full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth. And if the tree falls toward the south and towards the north, or towards the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it shall be. Why did he write that? And I think the point is this. These are things that are what?
Out of your control.
Totally out of your control. If the tree falls toward the north or falls toward the south, do you control that?
No.
Now, toward the north, it might land on your house. And toward the south, it might land in the street. But you know what? You don't control it. You know, when the water, you know, when the clouds are full of rain, you know, they empty themselves in the air. You might have a flood. But you know what? You don't control that. And so I think the idea here is just coming to grips with the reality that bad things do happen and you don't control them. So, okay, so you need to take risk. You do things to minimize that risk. You diversify. But at the end of the day, bad things are going to happen. And it doesn't matter how much you plan or how much you, what I used to call when I was in the building world and we bought insurance. Nobody liked buying insurance. I mean, insurance is one of those things that you have to buy, but nobody wants to buy. You know, like there are some things you buy and you want to go buy. You enjoy buying a new shirt or whatever, right? But nobody likes to buy insurance. But we call it risk management because at the end of the day, you don't know what's going to happen. And but we can know this: bad things will happen. Bad things are going to happen. So you know, accepting that reality. In verse 4. He speaks of another danger in light of risk, and that is overcaution. He says, he that observes the wind shall not sow, and he that regards the clouds shall not reap. If you are consumed with predicting what is likely, you know, what is a potential problem, it kind of becomes paralyzing because, you know, and this is, I think, the danger of living in a vain world. And this is, again, in my mind, a little bit the fool that folds his hand and eats his own, because he doesn't know what to do because he's paralyzed because, well, if I do this, this could happen. And if I do that, that could happen. And so he just does nothing, right? Or like the, you know, it says in the Proverbs, the sluggard, what does he say? A lion's in the street. And there's a danger, right? There's a danger, so he's going to what? He's going to just hunker down. And that's not what we're called to do, right? In other words, we have to at some point take a risk, and we just have to act, right? So now this is, again, a farming metaphor. I grew up in farming country. Yes?
I think in those days they used to throw it out like this so the wind would get it. But today they have machines that put it in the ground.
Well, that's true. Yeah. No, that's true. When I grew up, I lived in farm country, and I used to help my neighbor bring in the hay. And, you know, you get hay about 3 or 4 times a year, depending on how good the year was. And whenever you were getting ready to do the hay, he had to decide when to cut it because he needed at least 3 days for it to dry. So you had to cut it, and then you raked it, up, and then you had to let it dry out. And it couldn't rain. If it rained, you'd lose the crop. Like, you'd lose that hay. It would rot. You couldn't put it in. So you needed 3 days of clear weather. Now today, with the weather app, you have a little better sense than... But in the old days, I mean, farmers had to judge by the, you know, the signs, whatever they were, of weather. They were very sensitive to signs of change in weather. But at the end of the day, you don't know. And sometimes you just have to go ahead and do it, even though you don't know. And so much of life, isn't it? So much of life is dealing with the fact that you don't know. And you just have to go ahead anyway. And you make the best thing, the best decision that you can make with the information you have, and you go with it, right? You just have to do it. And that's kind of the idea here. He says, he that observed the wind shall not sow, he that regards the clouds shall not reap. So if you're constantly consumed with the future, like what's going to happen, and trying to predict what's going to happen, you will probably end up doing nothing. I have that. I am a little bit that accounting kind of personality that tends to be cautious and think of the 10 things that could happen if I did this, you know. And
called worry.
Well, I don't know if it's called worry as much as it is caution. Like it's the idea, you know. Like if you think about, well, if I do this, well, the potential, this could happen, or this could happen, or this could happen. I mean, that's kind of how I think, right? Of the things that could happen. And if you let that consume you, you end up doing nothing, because you know. Anybody who's successful in this world takes risks and moves forward sometimes, even when it doesn't seem to, you know, make sense. So, I mean, there's that need to, the danger of being overcautious. In verse 5, which is, I think, kind of the main point of the passage, of this section, is the inscrutability of God's plan. We can't know his plan. We can't know the future. And by the way, everything is in his plan. Like what it seems to be chance is not chance. It is according to his plan. We call it his hidden will because it's hidden. We don't know it until it happens. And even then, when it happens, we don't know why it happens. Right? So it's hidden. Verse 5 says, as you know not what is the way of the Spirit, nor how the bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child. I think some of the newer translations combine those two thoughts into one. But it's the idea there are things we cannot know, right? So it's interesting. He says the way of the Spirit. What does the ESV or NASB say? I think it combines these two ideas. Did someone have the...
NASB is path of the wind.
Oh, it says the path of the wind? What's the ESV? I think the ESV combines it. Does anybody have ESV? No one has ESV?
You're in verse 5?
Yeah.
As you do not know the way, the Spirit comes through the bones and the womb.
Okay, yeah.
The child.
Yeah, the ESV combines the Spirit combining with the bones, but the NASB keeps it separate. So at any rate, the idea is there are things that we cannot know. We don't know the way of the Spirit or the way of the wind. Makes us think of what Jesus said in John 3 about the being born again. You know, the Spirit, the wind goes where it will. So the idea is we don't know. There are things we cannot know. Certainly we don't know how the bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child. That is... I mean, we think about that. We know that that happens. And now in the scientific age, we can give a certain amount of, you know, we take ultrasounds and we can see them growing and we can describe perfectly their development. But do we really know how? I mean, so much of this in the scientific age, we think that because we can explain certain things that we understand it. But do we really understand it? Like, I mean, it really is the work of God. There's a sense in which we'd say what happens when a child is conceived and that one, what do they call it? When the sperm and the egg come together and it develops, it's one cell.
Embryo.
Embryo. And it develops from one cell into a full-grown baby in 9 months. That's unbelievable. Like all the information, what makes that baby a baby and ultimately an adult, all of it is contained in one cell. That's unbelievable. And how that cell reproduces itself and how all those cells, it's fascinating. All the information about you is in every cell of your body. I mean, who can even... Now, we can explain what that is from the standpoint of scientifically, and yet no one can explain how it happened. God knows. It's God's plan. And that's the point when he says, even so, you do not know the works of God who makes everything. So the point here is this. We can't go through life trying to figure out what God's work is. And I think that's what Solomon was trying to do, right? He was trying to figure everything out. He wanted to know everything. He wanted to understand everything. But the problem is what? You can't. In fact, you can't even begin to understand what God understands. In fact, all of mankind together does not even begin to understand what God understands. And this is the stumbling block for man, because man wants to be God. He wants to know everything. And he wants to be God. And this is, Solomon has told us over and over again in this book. He says in chapter 8, verse 17, I beheld all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. Because though a man labor to seek it out, yet he shall not find it. Yea, further, though a wise man think to know it, yet shall he not be able to find it. And back in chapter 3, he says in verse 14, I know that whatsoever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God does it, that men should fear before him. He said back in chapter 3, verse 11, he has made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he has set the world in their hearts for eternity, so that no man can find out the work that God makes from the beginning to the end. God's works are inscrutable. His ways are inscrutable. So, is our purpose in life to figure out everything and how it all works?
No. And I don't know that I want to know.
It's like Solomon said, I said I will be wise, but it was far from me. And, you know, he did have wisdom, and yet it was far from him. And I think, you know, I was thinking about this the other day again. You know, you think about all the things you learn in life and all the things you read and study. And, I mean, I spent a lot of my time in my life reading, and I've read a lot of different things. Most of it I've forgotten. You know, if I could remember 10% of what I read, I'd be a really smart guy. I mean, I would really be smart. But it's amazing. The more you learn, the more you realize you really almost know nothing. And, you know, like even what you did know at one point, you've forgotten. We are so ignorant. We are so ignorant. Even the smartest among us is totally ignorant. I remember reading about And I'm fascinated. I've always been fascinated reading about great, great people or great men. And I remember reading a book years ago about Teddy Roosevelt, and very incredibly smart man. He was an expert on everything. Like, he really was. He was more of an expert than the experts on their subject. He, like, everything he read, he remembered. And, like, he could quote long passages of things that he read once years before.
Wow.
And I thought, man, what an advantage to live life having that. And yet, you know what? In reality, in regard to all there is to know, he was utterly, utterly ignorant. He's a lot smarter than me, and a lot smarter than maybe all of us combined. But before God, and in light of all there is to know, utterly ignorant. And, you know, this is where, this is the humility of coming before God and realizing that the purpose is not for us to know everything or to understand everything. What is, and this is really the, what is our purpose? To fear God and keep his commandments. Our purpose is to know him.
Well, that's the reading, though. You're marveling at things. We marvel at what he
does. It's true.
We don't understand it, but we can marvel at it.
Yeah, and the argument here, when I say, you know, I still love to read, and I still read, and I'm always learning. And, you know, but, you know, it's actually kind of, you know, why do I read? I read because I want to learn, right? I want to know. But, you know, there is a certain joy in realizing that I can't know everything. You know what I'm saying? Like, there's a sense in which, even with knowledge, that word, what? Contentment. Being content. Being content doesn't mean I don't do anything, right? You might say that you're content with what you have, but does that mean you don't work? Does that mean you don't try to improve yourself? No. But it's being content with what God has given you and what God has provided you. And that's true of knowledge as well as it is things. It is coming to grips with the fact that we are limited, and that our purpose is not to know everything. It is to know God and to do his will, right? And to obey him. When we do that and we come to that realization, that is, in many respects, that is when life is no longer vain. When you're not living for yourself and you are fearing God and living for God. Without that, all of life is vain. And it's not only vain, it's damning. Yes.
No, it's interesting. You started off with basically life is a calculated risk. And the thing is if you're walking with the Lord, the risk calculation is lowered, because the Lord will guide you. As you talk about Katie and Stephen, they're seeking the Lord to lower the risk that they're making a mistake. And so with that combination, going through life, we have a much better chance. That's when we can
endure
changes.
Yeah, good point. In fact, I would say it this way, and watch your arm because she wants to pass you. Sorry. that's a very good point. I've often said this. With God, there is no risk. With God, there is no risk management, because God knows the future. God knows everything, and he knows perfectly, like, he knows the day I'm going to die. He knows how I'm going to die. He knows what's going to happen to me between now and then. And so if we understand that, then what does that teach us?
Trust him.
There is no other place you want to be than where?
With him.
Center of God.
You want to be where he wants you to be and where he calls you to be. That's all you want, because that is the key to life. It is doing his will, right? It's because he's my shepherd. Now, as a shepherd, what do we do?
Know his voice.
follow. We know his voice and we follow him. And, you know, the safest place, the best place, the most risk-free place is right next to him. So, you know, there are those sheep that kind of stay back and hang out, you know, back there and kind of get lost. And, you know, I want to be one of those sheep that like right there next to the shepherd because that's the only safe place, right? There is no risk there. Now, when we say there's no risk, we don't mean bad things aren't going to happen to us, right? Because that's not what we're saying. Because it says in the book, right? Bad things happen to good people as well as the wicked. Good things happen to the wicked. They happen to the righteous. It's not saying that if you stay close to Christ, you're not going to have disastrous things happen in your life or you're not going to have trouble. But it does mean what?
Even if the worst happens.
They have a purpose.
He can see you through.
He will see you through. You will have
contentment.
Well, in the words of the book, you will have wisdom, knowledge, and joy. Because that's what he gives to those who please him. Chapter 2. Yeah, so it is a beautiful. Did you have a question or were you just?
No, I'm
just. So it is true that if we walk with him and stay close to him, we have. I mean, it really is. That's the place to be because, you know, at that point, it kind of goes back to what we've said already in the book. But he says, even so, thou knowest not the works of God who makes all. There is something about man that always wants to know the future, always wants to, man wants to know the future. So oftentimes, and this has always been man's thing, right? He's going to the tarot cards or the crystal ball or the, what's that? Fortune teller. Yeah, why? Because they want to know the future. They want to figure out what's going to happen to them. And if you, be honest with you, I wouldn't want to know that, I don't think. You know, there is a great joy in just leaving your life and your situation with the Lord and knowing that he will guide you and lead you in the way you need to go. And he's good, right? But there is that temptation for us to want to be able to determine what's in the future, or we want God to explain to us why he allowed this or why he did that or why. And, you know, we can't know. And so much of being a creation, that's what we all are. We are creation. We cannot demand of our Creator an explanation for everything he does. And this is part of man's problem, because he does demand an explanation from God. This is why people don't believe in God, or they reject God, or they hate God, or they get angry at God, because they always say things like this. How could God fill in the blank? You know, whether you're talking about something as, you know, narrow or small as, you know, why did God allow my wife to die? Or it could be something as big as why did God allow the Holocaust? You know, and, you know, what's the answer to that question?
We are under his mercy.
We're under his mercy. And those things happen because of sin and rebellion. Who was responsible for the Holocaust?
Man.
Man in his wickedness. Right? Now, say, well, God, why did God allow it? Well, why did God allow it? Ultimately,
his purpose.
We don't know. Right? Now, we do know that he has his purposes in allowing it. And, you know, through the Holocaust, the Jewish nation was founded. I mean, there are a lot of things that, you know, we can't really explain, but God doesn't always give us an explanation. In fact, he usually doesn't give us an explanation. But you know what? We do not have the right to demand of God an explanation.
Especially those who are his people.
Yes.
That's right.
So, but, you know, What did God say back in Deuteronomy would happen to the Jewish people if they rejected him? I mean, they are reaping what they've sown. And, I mean, they are fulfilling those curses in Deuteronomy. And yet we know God has a plan for them. So, but the point is this, we only know what God tells us. And we would say with Paul in Romans 9, when, you know, he say, who are you that answers against God? So we have to trust him, but we also have to submit to him and acknowledge that he is the Lord and it's his plan, not ours. And we can't know his plan. So we can't know the future. We can't know what his purposes are and his plans are, but we can trust him. And so whatever we do, you know, we have to do it in submission to him and looking to him and trusting in him. And then in verse 6, he really speaks of a call to diligence. He says, so this is kind of a summary, I think, in a way. He says, in the morning, sow your seed. In the evening, withhold not your hand. In other words, work. In other words, do the thing that you need to do. You don't know what the outcome's going to be. You don't know what the future's going to be. There might be a storm that comes next week and washes all of it out. But you know what? You don't know. Put forth the effort and do the thing that you need to do. Sow the seed. Do not withhold your hand, for you know not whether shall prosper either this or that, or whether they both shall be alike good. And from a human perspective, I would say some people... You look at some people's lives, people would say, well, they're lucky, you know, and what they mean. And you know what? It's true. If you look at the people that succeed in this world from a human perspective, I mean, if you take away, I mean, it's all in God's providence, but to succeed, whether you're talking militarily or in business or just in life, it involves so many variables that you have absolutely no control over, mm-hmm. and would therefore be classified by the world as luck. You know, you rolled the dice and it worked. And it's true. When you look at someone who's really successful in this world, whether it's, you know, business or whatever, there are 100 people that had the same intelligence, the same work ethic, that didn't succeed for a different reason. Maybe they didn't have the opportunity. Maybe something bad happened, timing of events that they had no control over. And so much of life is like that. You don't know. So you do what you can do. You work hard. You be diligent. And you leave the rest with the Lord. And this is, I think, a really an amazing statement in these first 6 verses of what it looks like and how do we live in this life in the midst of the vanity. Does anybody have questions about that before? I'm going to keep going through verses 7 through 10. Now look at verses 7 through 10. Now it changes. Now, that was about risk. And, you know, we're living in a world where we're called to work and so forth, and labor, and it requires risk. But now, in the second half, he changes, and he's now, notice how often in the second half, from verse 7 to verse 10, it speaks of rejoicing and joy. Now he's talking about enjoying the good of your labor, as it were. And I'm going to read this section again and see how this goes together. Truly the light is sweet, a pleasant thing it is for the eyes to behold the sun. But if a man live many years and rejoice in them all, yet let him remember the days of darkness, for they shall be many. All that comes in is vanity. Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thine heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes. But know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment. Therefore remove sorrow from the heart and put away evil from the your flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity. I just think this is an interesting contrast. So in the first half of the chapter, he's talking about living in light of what we don't know. Like, we don't know the future. We don't know how things are going to go. We don't know if this is going to happen or the bad thing is going to happen or the good thing is going to happen. So we have to live a certain way knowing that we don't know. But now in the second half of the chapter, he's talking about living in light of what we do know. And the one thing we do know is what? Judgment is coming. That whatever happens, no matter how good we might have it in this life, judgment is coming. And so we need to live in light of that. Now, he actually talks about rejoicing. Rejoicing is a major part of the book. And when I see rejoicing in this book, I see contentment. The two go together. And I think it is in many ways the theme, you know, that's in the book of Philippians. It's the idea of being content. The only thing that will allow you to rejoice in this life, this vain world where you don't know what's going to happen, you don't know the future, the only way you can rejoice is if you are content. Because there is so much that is completely out of your control. Everything in this life is temporary. And I remember that, forget who it was. It's been attributed, I think, to different people, but the one that I heard, I think, was Frederick the Great asked someone in his court to come up with a saying that would be good in any situation. And he said, he came up with this: "This too shall pass." And it's true. No matter what it is in life, right? Good, bad, this too shall pass. It's all temporary. You know, when my first wife, Grace, passed away, it was a reminder, you know, the best things in this life are temporary. And when Michelle and I got married, you know, we both, you know, we talked about that. You know, we realized this is temporary. As good as it is, as wonderful it is, we don't know. You know, we always talk about who's going to have to go through that twice, you know, because we want to go together, you know. Maybe we'll go in the rapture, but the truth is, no matter what you have and how good it is, it's going to end. Or how bad it is. You know, some people have suffering that never ends in this life. I mean, some people have suffering that they know they're not going to have relief until the day they die. But, you know, that too is temporary. And so he's really calling us here in this section to live in light of that reality that we are, everything will be judged. So in verses 7 and 8, he reminds us of the temporary nature of the joy of this life. He says, "Truly the light is sweet, and a pleasant thing it is for the eyes to behold the sun." And, you know, I think of that especially on a day like today. I mean, seriously, you go out there, isn't it a glorious thing just to walk out there in that sunshine? It is beautiful to go out and see the light. You know, I feel sorry, truly, for those who are blind, that cannot see. It is a glorious thing for your eyes to behold the light, to go out on a beautiful day and see the sunshine and see the colors and see the beauty of the sky. It's a glorious thing. And then he says, but if a man lived many years, so let's say you lived to be 110, and rejoiced in them all. So here's a man, he's lived a good life. He's lived a full life. He's been healthy. He's been, you know, he's had maybe, you know, a family, and he's had a successful business, and he's, or whatever it is, you know, he's lived a good life. And, you know, that's a good thing. That is truly a good thing. In the day of prosperity, he says earlier in the book, in the day of prosperity, what? Rejoice. And I would say, as a Christian, you say what? Thank you, Lord. Because it's all a gift from your hand. And it's a gift I don't deserve. It's not a gift I've earned. You know, to have good health, to have long life, to be able to enjoy life. He talks about this in the book quite a bit, right? It's a gift of God. It is the kindness of God, right?
When I was discharged from the hospital after the transplant, we had just bought an HHR, you know, had a sunroof and everything, and I was going up 301 towards the lake, and I got pulled over for speeding. And I honestly and truly thought I was in where the speed limit went up. But I was so lost in feeling the sun on my face and seeing things I hadn't seen in months that, you know.
You appreciated the
I totally, you know, I didn't know if I'd ever see my home again, never see my pets again, ever see him again, you know. Everything was a one big question mark. And to be out in just the simple things.
Change your perspective.
Wind, you know.
You take for granted those things.
And I did not tell the officer until after he said he'd let me go with a warning what was going on. I said, I didn't want to sway you one way or another. And he said, ma'am, enjoy it. And then I read in the paper, like 3 weeks later, he died of cancer.
Wow. Yeah, I know. You know, it made me think, what you said made me, reminded me of someone that came to our house. This is, I forget, we were selling something at our house. And this guy came with his wife, and he might have been in his early 30s. And he was just over the moon. Like, he was so happy because he had had a brain tumor. He had it removed and he was healthy. It's like he received his life over again. You know? And, you know, we talked to him and, you know, we said, you know, we're so happy for you. That's wonderful. But, you know, truly, are you ready to meet the Lord when you die? Because you are going to die. You know, it's like, and you know, you don't want to throw rain on his parade, but you know, at the same time, you know, yeah, but you're gonna die, right? You're gonna die. So, but you're right. When you have something like that, it totally changes your perspective in a very minor way comparatively.
So, such simple things.
Yes. No, I remember, you know, just this is not the same thing, but you know, even when we had the whole COVID thing,
yeah,
you went through COVID, and I didn't know if life would ever be the same again, and if we'd have to wear masks the rest of our lives, or you know, and when life kind of came back to like normal, it was like, wow, you know, so, and you kind of it changes your perspective, right? But now he's pointing out here, right? That no, even if a man lives many years and really rejoices in them all, let's say this is a man who, from the world's perspective, is lucky, because this is not every man. It could be a wicked man. It could be a good man. It's not saying. Okay? Are there wicked men that live this way, that live a good life? Absolutely. Are there righteous men that live a good life? Absolutely. Because there's no guarantee, right? It's not because of, but he says, okay, so here's the best case scenario. He's enjoying the life, right? Yet, let him remember the days of darkness. In other words, the days of darkness are coming. What are the days of darkness?
Old age.
Yeah. Maybe old age, but ultimately, death. For they shall be many. All that comes is vanity. Now, I think based on the next verse, he's talking about death. The days of darkness are coming. No matter how good your life is now, you know, that day is coming when you're going to die and there's darkness for a really long time. Like outside of Christ, like for eternity. That's a long time. Why should you remember that?
You don't want to be there.
So you repent. So it makes you, again, it takes you back to like chapter 7 where he says, sorrow is better than laughter, right? It's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. Why? Because that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. He'll think about it. you know, the house of mirth, they're just, they don't think about it. They don't want to think about death. They don't want to talk about death because they're just having a good time. But listen, the day is coming when, and it's going to come all of a sudden. And it's going to come in a moment. They're going to be trapped. And they're going to be gone for eternity. Think about that. You better think about that. There's one thing that Satan does with people is he distracts them to such a degree that they never stop to think about eternity. They're consumed with the day. They're consumed with things that are totally irrelevant, eternally speaking. I mean, think about it. Think about what people are consumed with every day. And again, I find it interesting talking about insurance. People will insure about everything. They'll plan everything. They have everything planned out, exactly what they're going to do the rest of their life. They have everything planned about their funeral and about what happened, but they don't even think about the day they die and what happens to them then. And if you ask them, they look at you like you're a weird person.
Yeah.
You say, well, what happens when you die? Don't you think you might want to figure that out? Don't you think maybe you ought to think about that? Say, well, I just think everything happened. When it's done, it's done. You're in the ground. You just, and that's the end of you. Okay, you really think that's true? You think that's scientific? That's not scientific. How do you know? So here he's basically calling you to think about that, right? Now he says in verse 9, rejoice, O young man, in your youth. Now I think what he's saying here, it's totally legitimate to enjoy youth. He's not saying here, you know, Solomon is not a killjoy. He's not saying don't enjoy things. He says, rejoice, O young man, in your youth. Let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart. And in the sight of your eyes, in other words, what he's really saying here is enjoy life. Enjoy the work of your labor. But what? But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. Now, what he's not saying, I don't think he's saying that, he's not saying, oh, go have a good time. God's going to judge you for that. I don't think that's what he's saying. He's saying, rejoice. Listen, you know, enjoy life, but remember that the decisions you make and the things that you do, you are going to answer for. So, can you enjoy life and please God at the same time?
Yeah.
Absolutely. We're called to rejoice. Rejoice. But remember, you say, well, I'm just going to go out and have a good time and get drunk and do this and do that and have a party. And just remember, everything you do, you're going to give an account of. Judgment's coming. God is going to judge you. This is part of what it means to be creation, and particularly man, because we are a moral creature under God's authority. You say, well, I don't like that. I don't want that. Yeah, but that is the case anyway. Like, it doesn't make any difference what you want or don't want. You will be judged. And there's no escaping it. And so he's calling us to remember that we will be judged. And so he says in verse 10, therefore, in light of that, remove sorrow from your heart. Again, he's calling us to be joyful, which I think is part of being content. The temptation in a vain world, a vain world that's full of trouble, full of uncertainty, full of sorrow. The temptation for us is to be what?
Sad. Depressed.
Angry. Anxious. Fearful. Worried. The list is endless. He's saying, put away sorrow from your heart, which is a way of really, I think, saying, trust in the Lord. Be content. That's the only way you can have joy in this world. It is to trust in him. So he says, remove sorrow from your heart and put away evil from your flesh. Now, again, a lot of the other translations, some of the newer translations change this, but again, I'm partial to the King James here, but he says, put away evil from your flesh, which is, again, pointing to what? A pure life. Joy and purity, they go together in Scripture everywhere. And he's calling us to that. He's saying, put away evil, because you know judgment's coming. So live joyfully, but put away sorrow. It's the same thing he said back in, where did he say it? He said, let your garment, this is chapter 9, verse 8, or verse 7. He says, go your way, eat your bread with joy, drink your wine with a merry heart. Now, he's not saying there again, eat, drink, and be merry. What he is saying is, eat, drink, and be merry. And the difference is this. It's not about indulgence. It's about a legitimate enjoying of blessings that come through what? Labor, right? They come through labor and they are in self-control. But he's saying, enjoy life. Like, rejoice. Let your garments be always white, purity. Let your head lack no ointment. I think this is pointing, those two things I think are pointing to both purity and joy. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of the life of your vanity, which he has given thee under the sun, all the days of the vanity, for that is thy portion in this life and in the labor which you take under the sun. So this is in essence what he's saying here again in chapter 11. Remove sorrow from your heart, put away evil from your flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity. They're empty, they're fleeting, and they don't last very long. And most of us in this room, there are a few younger ones in the room, but most of us are, you know, past halfway. But, you know, but it's true. You know, that's reality. I mean, life is fleeting. You know, we get, it's amazing how fast it goes. It's amazing how fast it goes. James.
We all have bad days. It talks about the dark days and stuff. We all have those days and stuff. But God has given us control of our attitude.
Yes.
And we need to keep a good attitude and the perspective that we have for things. And our good days should be even better.
That's true.
What we've been through.
That's true. And we have the hope that it doesn't end with this life. That even though we may have dark days today, we know, I mean, it is such a joy to know that our life only begins at death and that we are no longer under the power of death. Our best life is not now, that's for sure. Our best life is coming in the future. And that is a cause for joy, isn't it? I mean, our inner man is being renewed. Our outer man is perishing. It's wasting away, but our inner man is being renewed. And that part of that renewal is joy, you know? So, yeah, it's true. So that's where we are here. Life is short. So put away sorrow and put away evil. And that leads then to chapter 12, which we'll look at next week. I won't get through that in 1 week. Chapter 12 really speaks to the end. And he begins with, remember now your Creator in the days of your youth. And then he speaks about the end. Very picturesque, one of the most amazing statements in the whole Bible about death and the end of life. So, all right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you that you have given us everything we need in this life to walk before you with joy and in purity of heart and life. We thank you that you have overcome the vanity of death through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have provided for us the forgiveness of our sins, that we are no longer under the power of sin. We are no longer under the power of death. And that even though we are going to die physically in this world, yet, Lord, we're thankful that Christ overcame the judgment. He was judged in our place, and we're thankful that life is no longer vain. And I pray that you would help us today, Lord, to live in light of all that Christ has accomplished for us and the hope that we have in him. May we be filled with the joy of the Lord and the peace of God, and may we be diligent about the thing that you've called us to do, Lord, even today. Help us to do our work with joy and with purpose, knowing, Lord, that whatever happens in this life, we have fellowship with you. And I pray that you would help us, Lord, to fear you and turn away from evil and to trust you in all things, Lord, even today. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.